Well, it does look like it's time for us to start. We've come to the last session of our class on the minor prophets. And I can't speak for anyone else but myself, but I've really enjoyed the class, maybe. And I don't mean my teaching of it, but I've had the opportunity to sit and listen to Rich and to Todd and learn from them. Their lessons were good. One of the things with a situation like this class was, where we're going from book to book, it's easier to separate the lessons and, have one of us teach one book, one of us teach another book, than if we were just all teaching in one book. But what I found interesting in it, a number of things I found interesting, one of the things is, with the three of us, there are three distinct teaching styles. That was good. It was like, I might have approached this a different way, but I'm learning things that from Rich and Todd that maybe I wouldn't have thought about. And hopefully they've learned a little bit from me, like, don't have them teach the class again. But anyhow, but I do appreciate it. My granddaughter that goes to FC had taught for some of her classes, and she said he was her favorite teacher. Now I know why. So that's enough of, given that. But and Rich has he's a good Bible student, has a good memory for going back and drawing upon this verse and that verse and bringing it in, and I appreciate that very much. But hopefully you've learned some things along the way, and you'll have an appreciation for the minor prophets. One of the things that Rich and I were talking about a couple of weeks ago, sadly there are too many people, even among our brethren, that have no appreciation for studying the Old Testament. He even said that somebody asked him, are you going to be teaching? Yes. Well, what are you going to be teaching? Well, the minor prophet. Oh, yeah, I want to study the Old Testament. You know, that's sad, because I know it's a kind of a cliche, but you can't understand the New Testament fully unless you understand the Old. And I remember the first time I was asked to teach the Book of Revelation. After I quit shaking in my boots, I realized, hey, if I'm going to teach the Book of Revelation, this is why I told the elders, we're going to study Daniel first. I said, because you can't really understand what Revelation's about unless you understand what's going on in the book of Daniel. So gain an appreciation. If you don't have it already, gain an appreciation for the Old Testament. It's two-thirds of the Bible, and yes, we're not under its law, but its principles are there. The laws of God have changed, but the principles of God have never changed. And that's why it's so important for us to come to a knowledge of it. Okay, with all that said, does anybody have any special prayer requests this evening? Okay. No? Michael, why don't you lead some prayer?
Dear God, our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the evening, dear Lord. Thankful for the break from the world and everything that's going on outside, that we can come here to open your word, to hear it, to make application to our lives, to better understand you and how we might serve you to be more pleasing to you. So I pray, dear Lord, that you be with those who are struggling physically, that you help them to regain their strength. We pray that you be with those who are traveling, that they safely reach their destinations. We ask that you help us to always have our eyes open to opportunities and be ready to take action for you. It's through your Son we pray these things.
Amen. Malachi, and those of you who are here Sunday evening, you can see I got taken care of the font. I don't know what happened, but I played around with it and got it back. All right, we looked at the man. We're going to review just very, very briefly of the things that we went over Sunday evening. His name couldn't even, it might not even be his name. It might just be common man. His name means messenger of Jehovah or my messenger. And we said the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, treats his name as a common noun. We said it's the same noun that's in the second chapter, verse 7, the third chapter, and verse 1. And there, in both those instances, it is translated messenger. The date of the book, we said, is contemporary with that of Nehemiah. It was written sometime during the period of 445 to 432. Now, Nehemiah came to Judea in 445. He went back to the area of Babylon after being in Judea for a while. And I tend to think that Malachi was sent by God to be a prophet and thus write of the events that take place here during that period of time that Nehemiah was away. Because one of the things that we've established, I believe, during our study is that prophets are sent to encourage the people in times of stress, in times of trouble. And here Malachi is. Nehemiah was going to put a great deal of work upon the people in the rebuilding of the wall. And they had to have the right spirit about them because there were still enemies all around them that were trying to keep that wall from being completed. And so here is Malachi. And one of the things that really comes out in this, and hopefully we'll see it in a little bit if we hadn't touched on it already, is that one of the things that Malachi is doing, I believe one of the main things, is to give the people hope. To give the people hope. There is no word or no phrase in any language that is worse than there is no hope. Whether you apply it to a medical condition, whether you apply it to any other condition, when a person feels hopeless, everything is wrong. And so it seems to me that God has sent Malachi to give the people hope, and hopefully we'll illustrate this in just a few moments. Pertinent dates, all through our study, we've been looking at some of these dates. And somebody might say, why is it so important that we know the dates? Because these are real life incidents, all right? These things took place in such a manner that God desired for them to take place. We saw in 536 that Zerubbabel led a group of about 50,000 Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. Cyrus the Great, having given the decree, he being the king of Babylon, or the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, that it freed them. And it allowed them not only to go back, but also allowed them to begin worshiping their God and rebuilding his temple. Haggai, who we've studied, prophesied from August through December. Zechariah from about the same time, 520, he continued on for at least a few years, but they came in 520 BC. The temple was completed in 516. So we're talking about from the completion of the temple down to Malachi's writing about 80 years, 75 to 80 years. And notice how, if hopefully you've read the book, that in the book, Judah's in no better shape. Matter of fact, they're in worse shape at the time that Malachi prophesies. For in 558, Ezra came back some 79 years after the first group, and he led back a small group composed of about 2,058 people. But Ezra was the one who read the law to the people and got the people, or at least tried to get the people, to turn back to the law. Remember that great day when he stands reading the law and the people stood from morning all day to hear the law being read to them and said that they would be obedient to it. Then, as I said, in 445, some 13 years after Ezra's return, Nehemiah returned with the third group. The cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire at this time, and Artaxerxes allowed him to go so that he could rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It's an important thing to rebuild the walls, not just for aesthetic purposes, but that was defense. That was defense from their enemies around. And we know from the book of Nehemiah that they had enemies that were still trying to do them no good. The religious setting, in the nearly 100 years since the people had returned, their condition had worsened. It had not gotten better. And sadly, we look at the history of Israel and Judah again and again and again. We often talk when we study the book of Judges, how it's cyclical, how the people will be serving God and then they'll go off after idols. God will bring an oppressor on them. They'll call out to God for deliverance. God will deliver them. Everything will be fine. And then the next thing you know, there they are, back in sin again, in idolatry. Well, that's pretty much not only the cycle of the Judges, that's pretty much the cycle of Israel as a people as we look to them in the Old Testament. And that's one of the things that I think Malachi brings out in this too, that in spite of all that they've done against God, God still preserves them. All right? Which is something when you consider it. They had indifference to both the moral and the ceremonial aspects of the law. They had grown weary of observing its demanding sacrifices. They were offering less than the best. The priests were accepting animals that were sick, lame, defiled. They also were going against the law by divorcing their wives and marrying non-Jews. So, what is the message? As we look to the character of the book, and we started this Sunday evening also, it's an appeal to God as the source of the marriage. Source of the message. I have loved you, says the Lord. All right. So, says the Lord comes out some 25 times in this four-chapter book. So, the book makes extensive use, as we looked Sunday evening, of the didactic, dialectic question and answer method. It became the universal style of teaching in the Jewish schools and synagogues. It was even a method that Jesus used in the times that he was challenged. And even not when he was challenged, you know, in Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? And he starts by asking the question. And then, but who do you say that I am? All right. So, this method is defined as an assertion or charge is made, an objection is raised by the hearers, a refutation of the objection is presented by the speaker, even though God is the one who's raising the objections. But they would be the objections of the people. So, we illustrated it by looking at the very first one, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And I want to look to this again, because as I said before, I believe this is very important in the way that Malachi starts this out. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Israel, beloved of God. Notice, beloved of God. In spite of everything, God still loved them. God was still going to preserve them. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. We talked about the preference that God gave to Jacob, and of course being the one who would be the ancestor of his people in the lineage of Abraham. But he compares him now to Esau again. And Esau, the nation of Edom, verse 4, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw it down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Edom of Esau was guilty of sin, but God didn't preserve them. Jacob have I loved, Esau have hated. All right. God preserved people. Why? I believe a number of reasons. One is the covenant he made with Abraham. If Abraham's seed was going to be a blessing to all the earth, there would have to be a seed. Secondly, I believe it was the covenant he made with David, that there would be one who would sit on David's throne forever. And if God was going to bring about those promises, he had to allow Judah, Israel at this point, to continue in order to bring that to fruition. All right. They were not spared because of their righteousness. They were not spared because of their godliness. They were spared because God had made promises to their ancestors that he was going to keep. Okay? So, Rich, did you want to add anything to that?
No, just that this is a better picture of the entire Old Testament. If we understand, if it's not the law giving and the keeping, it is how is God going to preserve that seed promise? I mean, you read Genesis, and if almost every conflict within that opening book is, well, how's God going to do this? So as you read the history, you read it from a Jewish standpoint, and it looks like, well, this is impossible. But once again, this is impossible. But God is so great, he keeps overcoming these odds.
Yeah. And that's so important to understand, that God is in power, God is in control, and God is the one, as I said, who is preserving his people. We looked at, he said, you have despised my name. How will we do it? Well, you called the Lord's table despised. You were offering the lame, the maimed, the blind, you know, as sacrifices. You were keeping the good for yourselves. And there were so many ways. The Lord's table, or the table of the Lord, is contemptible. So we could see that this was the case. God said, I'm not going to receive an offering from your hands. You might as well close the doors to the temple. Don't put anything on the altar because I'm not pleased with it. Some of these we'll just go on quickly because we've looked at before. And I don't want to spend all our time looking at each of these because we have a lot of area to cover. Judah being faithless. Verse 17 of chapter 2. God says, you have worried the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Promises had been made to these people. Build the temple, remember Haggai and Zechariah? Build the temple, I will be with you, I will bless you. They weren't seeing the blessings, at least recognizing them, all right? And so that's the thing I think that they're saying. Those who are doing evil are prospering. And even then they go on later to say, what good does it do to serve God to walk around like we're in mourning all the time, see? And he says, so this is the thing. He who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in that. Where's the God of justice? What is just about this, see, is what they're saying. How can this be? The problem was, they obviously were not deserving of the blessings that God said that he would bestow upon them, because God always keeps his promises, and if they'd been doing that which God would have them to do, they would have been blessed. But they were expecting to be blessed, even though they were not in reality serving God. Oh, they were still bringing the sacrifices. They were still, as we're going to see, at least paying some of their tithes. I don't know about you, but that kind of reading these things makes me shudder about now. You know? Am I really devoted to God as I should be? Am I truly sacrificing? Am I that living sacrifice of God? Am I truly sacrificing as I should? You know? Am I moaning and complaining? Look at the world around me. Everybody's doing so well, and here I am trying to serve the Lord, and things aren't going so well for me. That's Israel. And that's why God was going to bring judgment on them. And like I said, it just kind of scares me from time to time when you look at that. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes. He says, yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Why their question, in what way shall we return? They thought they hadn't gone away. They didn't see any need to return. All right? They thought, hey, we're still serving God. We're going to the temple. You know, the priests are still accepting our sacrifices and making the sacrifices for us. But you've robbed me, God said. But you say, what way have we robbed you? Verse 8. In tithes and offering, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Open the windows of heaven. Abundance. Overabundance. It reminds me of 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. Remember, Elisha was talking to Israel, and a great famine going on. And Elisha said, you know, basically, if you will do this, if you will turn to the Lord, you know, the very next day, there'll be barley, there'll be wheat in abundance. And the captain of the host, who was leaning next to the king, said, if God would open the windows of heaven, it may be so. Right. Well, Elisha told him, he said, it'll happen, but you won't see it. And that's exactly what happened to him. But anyway, that's the idea of here, opening the windows of heaven. Total abundance. Everything that you might even dream of, that God would grant unto you. But in verse 13, he said, your words have been against me. Your words have been harsh against me. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Okay. Why do the wicked prosper? I remember this young boy hearing a sermon. I don't even remember who preached the sermon, but heard a sermon on that. You know, the fact that the wicked were prospering here doesn't mean that they were doing the will of the Lord. Okay. But they were not going to prosper, these ones who are saying these things against the Lord, because they were not doing the will of the Lord. So let's summarize the book very quickly. All right? It opens with an affirmation of God's love for Israel and his specific choice of them to be his people, as we've already seen and read. In the book, God utters two oracles to different groups. He first addresses the priesthood from verse 6 of chapter 1 through verse 9 of chapter 2. They had profaned the temple worship by offering polluted sacrifices, accepting those sacrifices that the people were bringing them of the blind, the lame, and the maimed. They had become weary of the ritual of worship. Again, maybe that's something we need to be careful. Sometimes those who visit with us, especially conservative groups, will say we're kind of lifeless in our worship. You know? And you know what? Sometimes they're right. You can preach, and those who have preached can tell you this. You can preach, and I don't care how big, how large, how small the audience is. Somebody's always going to be sleeping. Somebody's going to be balancing their checkbook. Somebody's going to be clipping their fingernails. And nowadays, guess what's in their hand? You know? And you know, we might think, oh, that's no big thing. A friend of mine was telling me, this been a little while ago, was telling me they had a couple that was visiting their congregation, not Christians, but were there for like 5 or 6 weeks in a row. And seemed very interested. He said, I talked to them at length afterwards, and they were very interested. But on the way out one time, the man stops and talks to him. He said, I don't think we'll be back. And he said, so why? Did I say something to offend you? Or there's something that you didn't like? He said, no, it's just for the last 3 weeks, the woman who sat in front of us during the Lord's Supper was on Facebook. No Big Ten?
Yeah.
No. Can you imagine causing somebody to, if there's no repentance on their part, if they never submit to the gospel, to lose their soul because you were watching Facebook during the Lord's Supper? Now that might sound to us like a little thing, but in reality it's not. Okay?
Already in deep trouble already.
Oh, yeah.
Nobody watched them.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing. I didn't ask him. I didn't think. I was just listening to him. Hey, couldn't the people to next to her, or maybe her husband, say, hey, cut it out. We do it to our kids. Maybe we ought to do it to one another, too, if we see something like that going on. They caused, isn't this interesting, the next point? They had caused many to stumble. The second chapter, if we look there to verses 7 and 8. I've got my thing. Okay. The lips of the priest should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Okay? So the priests were very, very guilty of that. And they should have been leaders of the people. Therefore, God said he would curse them. Okay? He then rebukes the people. Now he did the priests. Now the people, because their indifference toward him and their breaking of his covenant with them. They'd been unfaithful to God's marriage laws. They were divorcing their Jewish wives, marrying heathen wives. They had come to doubt whether or not there was a God of justice. Therefore, God announces his coming judgment in the Messiah. And that's the latter portion of the book as we get into the third and fourth chapters. They had robbed God by hoarding their tithes, as we've already seen, which were supposed to be offered to care for God's house. They complained of the vanity of serving God because the wicked were prospering and they were not. So God showed them that he kept an account of what the righteous and unrighteous did, and that there would be a day of reckoning. God does not condone sin. God keeps an account of all who sin. We've seen it before. You know, how could a nation more wicked than this one be used by God? God's keeping an account of their sins also, and they will have to answer for them. So the book concludes with an exhortation, keep the law, to look for the prophet Elijah, who would be Israel's final messenger before God's great day of reckoning. We said earlier that it seems that they were disappointed, that they were discouraged because they were not receiving the blessings that they thought they should from what Haggai and Zechariah had said to them. But we've already seen from the very first of Malachi's prophecy that God is preserving them. He didn't preserve Edom, but he's the descendants of Esau, but he's preserving the descendants of Jacob. And this is further to show, not only is God going to preserve them, but he's going to bring glory back to them in the coming of the Messiah. And that would be announced by the prophet Elijah, who, of course, we know is John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way of the Lord. So, Jesus said John the Baptist was the one prophesied by Malachi. And if Jesus identifies it as such, I think we can be pretty sure that that's what Malachi had in mind. Homer Haley said this in his commentary as to Malachi's message. What more could God do for Israel than what he did do? Does this not give some idea as to why the Bible is silent for the 400 years between Malachi and Christ? There was nothing more to be said. The only thing God had left to offer them was the Messiah. Every other promise had been fulfilled. You know, I said Sunday evening, talking about that 400 years period of silence, there were things going on, and I believe the hand of God was in his people, was in his world at that time. And there were things that came upon the people. Mitch talked about how Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire had overrun them. Then we have the Romans who overrun them. Even though that's technically in New Testament time, But you have the Maccabees, the Hasmonean dynasty, you have all of these things. But one of the things that always intrigues me is, you know, sometimes we think that everything from God has been preserved in the Bible. I don't think that's the case. And some you may disagree with me on that. But there are prophets and there are things referred to, for example, in the New Testament, we don't see in the Old Testament. So there were prophets. And when you get to the New Testament, there are already prophets separate and apart from Jesus. There's Agabus. You know, where did he come from? So there must have been something that God was dealing with the people during that period of time. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to, make an assumption as to what it was. But when you do read some of the apocryphal books and you read the history of the period, you come to understand that God just didn't take a step back, sit down and say, okay, I'll give you 400 years to prepare for the Messiah. I don't think that was the case. Again, that's my think so. And when I use the word think, that's my opinion. If I use the word believe, that belief comes from hearing the word of God. So that's the difference. Anyway, you might look to that. The purpose of the book. It's designed to encourage zeal and enthusiasm for God in the hearts of the Jews. If they were going to complete that wall, if they were going to be recipients of the blessings that God had promised to them, they would have to be zealous in their service to the Lord and enthusiastic for doing the work of the Lord. All right. I think that's one of the tasks, having been a local preacher for a number of years, of the local preacher. I don't think we just teach people the word. I've of course, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. But is to develop an attitude within the people, a desire to serve the Lord. Sometimes, and I was guilty of it too, sometimes we just get a little negative and we pound people over the head with a great deal of negativity. But sometimes we need to be positive of the good things and show the good things, illustrate. And if somebody's done a good thing, to let them know. And when I was in the pulpit, I wasn't ashamed to say, okay, let me tell you about Brother So-and-so. And he's sitting there and he's going to be embarrassed. But he did something really good this week, you know. He held a Bible class for his neighbors or something like that. And that's to encourage one another. Sometimes we tend to shy away from that because we think that's like the Baptists and their witnessing. But I don't think that's the case. I think we are to encourage one another with zeal and enthusiasm. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. You know, it's not just that we come together. It's we come together to encourage one another to love and good works. Well, how do you do that? Positive lessons, positive encouragement, showing the zeal and enthusiasm yourself to others. And always, I'm going to get on my soapbox in just a minute here. Does it bother anyone else that, like when you're with a bunch of Christians and you're walking along and they act like you're not there? You know? I mean, it's just, maybe they got something on their mind, I don't know. But why don't we even talk to one another? Why don't even we just say hi to one another, smile at one another? See? That can go a long way to draw closer to one another and show we care about one another. But when we're caught up in our own things or we're walking about, you know, we ought to be sharing with one another in these good things. It relates that God still loves Israel, but her sins have delayed her salvation. It restores an understanding of the value of serving the Lord faithfully. Okay. George Robinson in the 12 Minor Prophets said, his primary aim to his own age was to encourage an already disheartened people who were presumably disappointed that Haggai's and Zechariah's optimistic predictions concerning the Messianic kingdom had not been fulfilled. A serious reaction had set in, and men were beginning to doubt God's providence. A new reformation was necessary, meaning they had to change their attitude and their hearts. Deal said the apparent purpose was to set before Israel a picture of her ingratitude in the matter in which she was living as a nation. One can see that Malachi desired to produce repentance in the heart life of Israel and a return to true righteousness. Again, Brother Haley. The prophet insists that God's acceptance of men's offerings and service is conditioned upon the sincerity and purity of the life of those who make them. The people had robbed God not only in tithes and offerings, but they'd withheld from him their loyalty and their love. If the people gave to God what rightfully belonged to him, abundant blessings should follow. Irvin Jensen, in his survey of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi contains the Lord's last recorded words of Old Testament times. In many respects, it is a sad book because it reveals what little progress, if any, Israel had made since the nation was born 1,500 years earlier. Malachi is both a conclusion and a connecting link. It concludes the story of Israel for the span of 2,000 to 400 BC, and it's the last prophetic voice of the Old Testament. The book connects the Old Testament with the New Testament in the prophecies of John the Baptist and Christ's first advent, or his first coming to this earth. Okay? So he's trying to build zeal for the people to serve God, to worship him as they should, to be devoted to him. Well, what are some lessons that we can learn? You may have others that I don't. One is, God hates indifference to his law. As we saw in the first chapter, and we look there to verse 13. He says, you also say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept it from your hand, says the Lord. A weariness. If the sacrifices and the worship were a weariness, then the word was a weariness too. The law was something that they did not like. And so they were going to do as little as possible in their minds to serve God. You ever known people like that? You know? How many services do you have to attend to get to heaven? I actually had people ask me that. You know, there used to be an old joke that circulated that people were standing in line in front of the gates of heaven, and people, you see them turning their heads and talking to the person behind them, and the next one's doing the same thing, and they're all whispering, Wednesday nights don't count. You know, there are a lot of people like that, trying to do the minimum to get by. All right, no, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might or strength. That's so important. Look at the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Why? You are disgusting to me. Okay? They were lukewarm. Now I know there's been a lot of scholars discuss what he actually meant by lukewarm. I think it's pretty plain. They were still, in their minds, serving the Lord, but they weren't giving it their all. We need to understand, that's what these people thought they were doing. They thought they were still serving the Lord, you know, but it wasn't happening. Another thing, God hates divorce. Okay. In the second chapter, and in verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel said that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I illustrated this Sunday evening for those who were here. A friend of mine was dealing with a situation where a man in his 50s wanted to divorce his wife because he was just bored with marriage. It wasn't exciting to him anymore. you know. Well, I've got to tell you, and maybe I've said this any evening, in every one of the cases I've ever been involved with counseling, and I hate to use the word, at least talking with people about it who are contemplating divorce, for the man there's always been a woman involved. For the woman there's always been a man involved. That's what was happening with these people. They were divorcing, the men were divorcing the wives of their youth. You know, we all change physically. We all get older. Well, if we age, I mean, if we're still living, we get older. And we don't look the same as we did when we first got married. Okay? But yet, there are those that just can't take that. The man will hit midlife crisis and he'll want a younger woman to make him still feel that he's a man and attractive to the female. The woman will do the same thing. And I've seen it happen numerous times with both the male and the female. Be content with the wives of your youth. Okay? When you made that commitment, it was commitment. And just as we expect God to keep his promises, God expects us to keep our promises. And one of the promises that we make is that I will love and cherish this woman as long as I live. These people weren't doing that. And Jesus made it very plain in Matthew the 19th chapter what heaven thinks of divorce. Man will rob God. Here is specifically talking about tithes. Can you think of other ways that we today could rob God?
Here in starting in verse 5:3-5, he talks about, doesn't call it robbery here, but he talks about those that, besides adultery and false witness lying, they don't pay the wages of their worker, they don't take care of the widow, fatherless, and the sojourner. To not take care of the people God expects you to take care of is robbing. And I didn't make my point very well last time. In contrast with the sacrifices in Amos, what Amos calls them out for wasn't that they hadn't sacrificed necessarily, even though they were giving much. Yes. He called them out because they weren't living holy lives. God's always expected us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's always been the case. They were neglecting the poor, and their lifestyle corrupted their sacrifices and their worship. Same here. Their lifestyle is corrupting their sacrifices, and it's an abomination to God.
Yeah, and that's good, and that's a good point. If you listen to Edwin and Andrew on Text Talk this morning, in Galatians 2, when Paul had gone to Jerusalem and was seeing whether or not what he was teaching was agreeable to what they were teaching, Peter and the others, they basically, the pillars, who were Peter, James, and John, you know, said, fine, go ahead and go to the Gentiles, but remember the poor. And I encourage you, if you haven't listened to that text talk, listen to it, because it really is good in it describing the responsibilities to the poor. And one of the things that Paul responds is, well, you know, I do that anyway. It's on my mind. It's something that I do. And when he went to other places, like when he went to Thessalonica in Macedonia, when he went to wrote to Corinth, he had the poor in mind. And yes, there that is something we can be. I could put a whole shroud of we can be neglectful, and whether it's the poor or whatever, any other ways that we might rob God. Yeah, we could do it in our offerings. Any other ways? Yes, ma'am.
I think that there's we're just so busy and we don't pause enough to just look around, both in a spiritual sort of way, like the people in our lives that maybe don't, that are not believers. So that's one way I think we miss, but then the other is just the things that he's created, that if we pause to look, attention that we owe our covenant, our fellow man that doesn't have Christ. We keep all of our attention on ourselves or on the busyness or just the people in our home, which is important, but we need to have attentions that go out. We need to be outward. We need to be, you know, giving our allegiance by our attention to his creatures and his creation.
Yeah, they're very, very good thoughts. You know, Connie?
I'm just going to add to that. Keeping your children busy seems to be the big deal in our culture. And, I'm fine. We kept our children busy, but it wasn't always with sports or with scouts or, it wasn't for things for them to do. It was things for them to do to further the gospel, to take care of people around them. Like, if you're going to fix a meal for someone, let them help. Mm-hmm. Take them with you when you deliver it. Like, make them understand what their life as a Christian is supposed to look like.
Yeah, and that's true, and very important. And when you look, there's so many ways that we can rob God if we're not praying as we should. But I've got to tell you, I've retired from full time work, even though I'm still pretty busy right now. But one of the joys that I've had is, well, like I said, for example, Sandy and I go walk in the morning. We walk about a mile and a half, 2 miles. Every morning that we can, and come back, and I get my second cup of coffee, and I sit on the back porch, and I listen to text talk. And then, like they're in Galatians, then I'll read the book of Galatians and go over what they talked about. It sounds funny, and Rich can tell you, but when you're a full-time preacher, sometimes you don't even have that time for yourself. You're getting this lesson up, that class up, and everything. And it's a joy. And I wish I would have made the time more to do those things when I was in a full-time work. In the New Testament, Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, the messenger to come, of course, and Elijah the prophet. I mentioned earlier about maybe becoming aware of the things, not just let this study drop. Certainly go over the minor prophets again, should you like. But continue on towards the New Testament and look at the period between the Testaments. There are two books that I would recommend. Well, actually, I'm going to recommend three. But this is the first one. I recommend it highly. Charles Pfeiffer, Between the Testaments. D.S. Russell's Between the Testaments. I'm not quite as familiar with it as I am with this. If you can ever find it, it may be in some of our Brotherhood bookstores. The late Brother Ed Nolan wrote a book on Between the Testaments, and it's an excellent work. Okay, and if you're a cheapskate and you still want to learn, if you go on my website, I've written a study on Between the Testaments, as you can see, a study of the 400 years of biblical silence and the relevant empires. Padfield.com, it's on David Padfield's website, and it's on Tarpon Springs, tscoc.net. So, should you have an interest in that, I encourage you to become familiar with that period between the Testaments. It's fascinating. It's historical and just really good. Thank you all so much. Rich, Todd, did you want to say anything before
we go?
Thank you. Okay. Thanks, everyone. Have a good rest of the week.
Thank you.
Thank you.